Today we are beginning the section of Romans chapter 8 where Paul affirms that we are safe in God's hands regardless of the circumstances. And as you may recall, Romans 8 begins with Paul's emphasis on the necessity and work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. He then addresses, once again, because he's done this several times before in chapters at least 2 through 7, Paul affirms once again the kind of people God justifies. And in this part of Romans, he affirms that those kind of people are those who suffer with Christ. And while doing that, Paul presents suffering with Christ as the natural outcome of being led by the Holy Spirit. And so it is within this context of suffering as a Christian that Paul begins to talk about our security in God and the fact that we are safe in His hands. However, confidently believing we are safe in God's hands and resting in that confidence depends on what we treasure the most. And this is an important point that Paul makes. In other words, if we treasure things we ought not to treasure, then when the security of those things is threatened, we will question God's goodness and find it, I would say, exceedingly hard, if not irrational, and therefore impossible to believe that we are safe in God's hands. But that happens when we treasure the wrong things. If, on the other hand, we treasure what is truly valuable, God does protect that and us. And we clearly see that nothing, absolutely nothing, as Paul says, can separate us from God's love, His protection and care, because indeed we are safe in His hands. And that's where we're going today. Let's pray together. Father, these are Your words to us. Work through them and through Your Spirit to speak to us, to help us see more deeply into Your Word, into ourselves, into the truth that indeed sets us free. I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Starting at verse 18 and reading through verse 25, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for he who hopes for what he already sees for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." What I hope we can see today, among some minor points, is the major point that our confidence of safety in God's hands depends on what we treasure. We are safe in God's hands regardless, but our confidence in that safety depends on what we treasure. Beginning at verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And this is where he begins to help us see that what we treasure influences how secure and safe we feel. Now, though we talked about Romans 8, verses 16 and 17 last Sunday, I want to remind you that Paul uses those two verses to establish that suffering with Christ is one of the natural outcomes of being led by the Spirit of God. In fact, if we are not willingly and intentionally suffering with Christ, it's an indication that we are not following the leading of the Spirit of God, which means that we are not going to be glorified with Christ one day in the future. And then to encourage us to remain faithful in the midst of suffering with Christ, because suffering isn't always pleasant, that's why it's called suffering, to encourage us to remain faithful in the midst of suffering with Christ, Paul says that he considers the sufferings of this present time unworthy of being compared to the glory that will one day be revealed to us. And before we talk about that, in pondering Romans chapter 12, I came across this statement: bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And I want to just make a point with that statement. That is a biblical statement, and we could all memorize it. And we could say it to each other, encourage each other to live it out. But to live it out, something inside of you has to change. I mean deep inside. Your way of looking at life, your way of understanding unjust people and their unjust treatment of you, your way of making sense of being persecuted for doing good, something inside of you has to change. And what Paul is leading us to is the same reality here in chapter 8. Something inside of us has to change. And what Paul is saying that is that he treasures the glory that will one day come over the cost of suffering with Christ now. How could he do that? Something had to change. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And this may help us see what has changed in Paul. And he says, for momentary light affliction, that's how he describes it, and it wasn't just light affliction, because he gives some lengthy list twice of what he has been going through. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but of the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, momentary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So one of the things that changed for Paul was what he was looking at, what he was evaluating as truly a treasure, truly worthwhile, truly necessary, and what wasn't. Maybe good things, but they're not vital. So what he was looking at was one of the things that changed for him. But something that also changed for him was his understanding of the value of each thing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Wow. Can you imagine the word blessed could mean happy? Happy are those? To have that attitude towards being persecuted for righteousness? Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How is it that they could have this attitude? Because they value something greater than the persecution, and they know that that is secure, the greater thing that they value. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus said. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. Besides, in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So how does this fit into being safe in God's hands? The point is this: though our physical well-being or our financial security, or the happiness of our family members, though these things may suffer severe loss, just to pick several things out of life, that which is immeasurably valuable is eternally safe in God's hands. And that's why we are secure and safe in God's hands. There's one more truth here that I want to emphasize. Paul says he is convinced that the glory to come makes his present suffering seem like nothing in comparison. Notice he is not saying that once the glory is revealed, he will be convinced. He doesn't say, one day I'm going to be convinced, and I'm holding out for that day. He says, I'm already convinced. And he says that without seeing the glory. He says he is already convinced that what is to come is so superior to any present suffering with Christ that it makes what is seem insignificant. How did he get to that place? Something inside of him had to change. He had to have confidence in God. That can be a process for some of us to really gain that strength of confidence in God. He had to believe that God would work all things out for good. Sometimes it takes us several challenging experiences to even begin to believe that that's the case. He had to come to terms with the reality that something was more valuable than what he was currently experiencing. That too can take time. Paul had worked through those things, and he could say, I am convinced already. Now you may be thinking that Paul is one of those super Christians, and you're not. But the issue here is not whether you are an average or above average Christian, but who and what you value above all else. We're back to that. That is really what makes the difference. If you value yourself and your immediate sense of well-being more than God and His will, that is, if you value relief or physical safety or a longer life or earthly comfort or financial security or being with family or the approval of others more than pleasing and serving God, then when any of those things are diminished or lost, the glory to come will lose its appeal and you'll not feel safe in God's hands. To be convinced that the glory to come is superior to the present suffering, you must value living for Christ now and treasure life in the hereafter more than you value whatever earthly, temporal treasures you have accumulated in this life. And that includes our family members. Or to say it another way, before you will treasure the promised glory to come enough to deem any present suffering with Christ insignificant by comparison, you must treasure and trust the one who makes the promise. He has to be precious to you. Now, to lend support to his point that the coming glory is so valuable as to make the present suffering seem insignificant, Paul says that creation also longs for the coming glory in order to be set free from the slow process of decay and death that sin has brought upon it. So, just a reminder, we are looking at Romans as Paul starting someplace and ending someplace, and all along the way he's going towards the end. So it all fits together, and this is part of it. Verses 19 through 22 says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, that is God, who subjected it." Remember? Thorns and thistles, pain and childbirth, all the rest of this stuff was brought upon the earth also, not just upon Adam and Eve and you and I. So him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The essence of these verses is that Paul is not the only one longing for the glory that will be revealed when Christ returns. Creation also waits eagerly for the coming glory that God will one day bestow upon his children. And he's building his case. So why bring this up? Because creation is trapped in the grip of sin's destructive power, and its only hope of freedom is the making of the new heavens and the new earth when the sons of God are glorified. So what are we going to do with this? Well, my urging is, consider that the normal Christian mindset regarding suffering in this life with Christ and the glory that is to come, the normal Christian mindset should be the same as Paul's and creation's. We should share this same mindset. And he will further affirm this in verse 23, but we're not there yet, so bear with me. We'll get there. All right, beyond Paul's specific message here, there are two points that I want to address because they help keep this section within the context of the rest of the chapter and the rest of Romans. So we're going to step aside for a moment. First, there's coming a time when those who are the children of God will be revealed. That is, they'll be identified as God's children. And then they will be ushered into God's glorious eternal kingdom. Now, let me just give you some additional scriptures to show that Paul is making a very valid point here. We read in Revelation 21:27 that God is going to put all humanity before him, and he's going to judge them. And along on this table or desk or wherever it is he's doing his judging from, there is also the book of life. And so those identified as children of God are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's one identifying place that Christians will be revealed. We know from Psalm 24, 3 through 5, that those who are allowed to ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in God's holy place are those with clean hands and a pure heart. Hebrews says that without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, 14. And Paul says in Romans 2, 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but it is the doers of the law who will be justified. And if we take all of this together, we see that those revealed to be the children of God are those who, as Paul says, are living according to the obedience of faith. And if we compare that to just one single statement that Christ made, and this isn't his only one, but it's an easy one to reach for, and that's in Matthew chapter 7, where Christ says, "I'm sorry I never knew you. Why? Because you practiced lawlessness. You did the other thing, the opposite thing to the obedience of faith. You went your own way. You were a lawless person." So that's the first thing I want to point out. The second thing, in verse 22, Paul says that the whole creation groans. I don't want to make too much of that one word, but it does show up a couple more times. So the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now, when we read it, it's easy to read it as groans and suffers, and so it's almost like the same thing, but I'd like you to read it just a little bit differently. Groans, and then take a breath, and suffers the pangs of childbirth together until now. See the word together? It indicates it's two things, not one thing. The groaning and the suffering, the pangs of childbirth. And I'm pointing this out because Paul uses the imagery of groaning here and in subsequent verses. So I want to make a point about the groaning because it's going to come up again. And he uses this imagery to speak about the normal Christian attitude and mindset toward the return of Christ and the setting up of God's eternal kingdom. And he uses it to speak about the Holy Spirit's work in praying on our behalf about things we want to pray for but don't know how to pray for. So he uses this groaning in both places to communicate a particular message. Now, there are two main definitions for the word groan. To groan, first of all, means to groan as in pain or in sorrow. So I'm groaning because I feel so bad. Pain, sorrow. The second definition is to groan is to long for something so as to earnestly and intently strive after it and groan in so doing. It would be like the mountain climber taking those last difficult feet up the side of this steep mountain, groaning as he's going, and he's intently heading for the top. Now, it seems reasonably clear that in Romans chapter 8, both those places, Paul is using the word groan according to the second definition. We aren't groaning because we're suffering. We're groaning because we're going someplace and we're longing to get there. It's an indication of what we treasure, what we value, what is driving us and our longing to achieve the goal. For example, here in verse 22, creation is longing for its release from the destructive bondage of sin, which is slowly destroying it. And so it is groaning as it longs for the children of God to be revealed, because that's when creation will be set free. And of course, at the same time, it's feeling the pains of childbirth that it must go through to get to that place of freedom. So try to remember what we've said about groaning. Verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, Paul began this line of teaching back in verse 18, where he gave his personal testimony to believing that the glory to follow will make whatever sufferings with Christ he might experience in this life seem insignificant. So that's where he began. In verse 19, he added creation's testimony to the same truth. And here in verse 23, he makes an interesting statement. He uses the universal we. He moves from I to creation to we. He just pulls us all in to this statement. And he uses this universal we to indicate that this conviction that what is to come is so superior that what we're going through seems insignificant, he uses this to indicate that this conviction is the normal Christian mindset to help us see that this is what we are to treasure. The return of Christ and the beginning of God's eternal kingdom. And so he says, we groan. And the we speaks of all who are being led by the Spirit of God, all who are children of God, and may that be true of all of us. Paul makes a similar, maybe more explanatory statement about this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. Let me read that to you, and you'll see this larger, more explanatory picture that he makes. For we know that if the earthly tent, that's our body, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. By the way, we often read this at funerals. And there's not a lot of literature within the Christian community that promotes this mindset while we're still alive. But Paul is promoting this mindset for us as Christians while we're still alive. We are to long for that, not this. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy this. It doesn't mean we shouldn't make the most of this. But that is where our heart is. That's where our longing is. That is what we're groaning for. Verse 2. For indeed, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 5, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. What is temporary? What is here? What is here is phenomenal. Think what we have. And we have, regardless of what we've done with it, we have the American dream by the tail. We are, of all nations, exceedingly blessed, and maybe to our hurt. It may be difficult to want that over this, because this is so spectacular. But that is our mindset. That is what we are to want. Verse 5, now he who prepared us for this purpose of going from here to there and having that for eternity, is God who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. So remember the question, who and what do you value? It is a question worthy of a thoughtful, honest answer. For its answer will clearly indicate what you prefer and therefore choose. Suffering with Christ or protecting your earthly well-being? Treasuring life here or treasuring life with God in His eternal kingdom? Earthly happiness or eternal joy? And again, I want to reinforce that Paul is telling us the normal Christian mindset is the mindset that views life after this life as a treasure so valuable that it makes the cost of suffering with Christ now seem insignificant. And I just want to remind you again that we suffer with Christ when we are being led by the Spirit of God. And so Paul uses that universal we, the church, the body of Christ, we longingly groan for the glory that is to come. All right, once again, I want to kind of step aside for a moment from where we're headed and look at several specific comments Paul makes within this verse that I think we're wise to examine. First, Paul says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. This first fruits of the Spirit speak of the fact that God has given us something. It isn't that He's given us everything, but He's giving us something of great eternal value to show us He is serious about bringing us into His eternal kingdom. And the Holy Spirit is that something. Paul speaks more fully about this in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him, Paul says, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, in other words, you responded appropriately, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. We don't get the whole inheritance at this moment, but we do get a pledge, a promise, a piece of the whole thing. And that peace, and I don't mean to diminish that peace, I'm only trying to emphasize it's just one part of the whole part. That peace is the Holy Spirit. He is given to us. So, that's the first fruits of the Spirit. There's more of the Spirit than that, but that's the first fruits of the Spirit. Second, Paul says we are waiting eagerly for adoption as sons. Well, I thought we were already children of God. I thought we'd already been adopted. How is it that we're waiting for that when it's already happened? Well, the reality is that this is one of those two-sided truths. And there's more than this one. There's others in the Scripture. We have been adopted, the Scripture says, and we are waiting for our adoption. Or we might say, we are waiting for the fulfillment of God's fullest intent in adopting us. And that fullest intent is to bring us into His personal presence, to live with Him in perfect love, holiness, peace, for eternity. So yes, we have been adopted, but its fulfillment is yet to come, and so we are going to be adopted. We have been saved, we're being saved, we will be saved, the Scripture says. That's not just a two-sided coin, that's a three-sided coin. And there are other statements like that. Don't let that throw you off. It's all truth from God, and it's truth that we can stake our lives on. Third, Paul speaks about the redemption of our body. And it is Scripture statements like this, the redemption of our body, that have been used down through the ages to teach about a bodily resurrection. Now, of course, our bodies will be changed from that which is temporal and decaying into new, perfect bodies, but they will be our bodies just the same. Paul speaks more fully about this also in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 53. And let me read them. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean you won't have a body in heaven. So stick with me here. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, we won't all die before this happens, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. Their body has been transformed, not just their soul, not just their spirit, not just their heart, not just their mind, their body has been transformed. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. The resurrection of the body has been a teaching within the church from the Scriptures down through the ages. Verses 24 and 25 of Romans 8, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. We first spoke about how this word hope is used in the Scriptures when examining Romans 5:2. At that time we saw that the word hope most often speaks of a strong desire for something, coupled with a confident expectation of obtaining it. So the word hope is not confined to just the first part of the definition, a strong desire for something. It includes that confidence that we are going to obtain it. And that's how it's used in Scripture. So in other words, this word hope speaks of the certainty that what we desire to be true is, and what we expect to come true will. That's the word hope. Therefore, one of our confident expectations now that we have repented and put our faith in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ is that we will one day dwell with God in His eternal kingdom forevermore. And though we have not seen this eternal kingdom, we are confident of its existence and confident that God will bring us there. That's our hope, that confident trust. And when Paul speaks about hope in the unseen as opposed to something already seen, he's not speaking of seeing something from afar, as if we're looking at it over there. and therefore waiting patiently to get there, but rather he's speaking of seeing it from being in it. We aren't looking over there at it, oh, we've seen it way over there. No, we're either in it, and therefore it's not hope, or we're outside of it waiting for it, and therefore it is hope. So the two words, hope and seeing, need to be understood properly to understand what he's saying. So in other words, we hope for the eternal life to come versus already being there. That's seeing versus not seeing. Because if we see it, if we're actually already there, we no longer need the hope to compel us forward. I want to close by urging you to think about this whole idea of security, safety in God's hands, being driven by, being built on what we actually treasure. Because that's the main emphasis of these words from Paul. And I want to encourage you to make God your primary source of security, if you haven't already, so that regardless of the circumstances, you are convinced that you are safe in His hands. And, as we talked about today, feeling safe in God's hands depends on treasuring what God treasures, treasuring what is eternal, and treasuring what is yet to come over what is taking place now. And so if you are finding it hard to trust God enough to feel safe in His hands, I urge you not to solve this lack of trust by starting with God as if He has the problem, but rather by starting with yourself, by examining who and what you treasure the most.